4, and I read in verse 13. And that's why I put Dina through playing all the verses. Sorry about that, Dina. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. Right. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this evening for your word. As we come now to a difficult passage, you would give us spirit, O Lord, in power this evening, and in comfort to each of us. And help us, O Lord, to understand your truth, and may He apply it to each of our hearts, that we would be built up in our faith despite the content of what we have just read. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, this is a difficult chapter to read, but perhaps even more difficult to preach upon in a public setting. For it's a chapter full of disgraceful acts. It's a chapter that tells us of the rape of Jacob's daughter Dinah in Shechem by Shechem, the son of Hamor, who was the king of Shechem. Prince, and of the bloody revenge, as it were, of the city of Shechem by Jacob's sons. It's interesting to me, when I came to this chapter, to look at some of the different commentaries and some of the well-known scholars and how they reacted to this chapter. A.W. Pink totally ignores the chapter. So does Alexander McLaren. They totally, you come to the chapter 33, 34, it's not there, there's no comment, nothing said. H.C. Leupold, the Lutheran commentator, in Better Days, said this, providing some comments on it, just very little, but then he says, we may well wonder if any man who has proper discernment ever draw a text from this chapter. However, he goes on to say, as a whole, it is an invaluable sidelight on the lives of the patriarchs. I agree. It gives an invaluable insight. But it does far more than that, for we can draw lessons and warnings in this particular chapter in how we ought to conduct our lives in a fallen world. We should not miss the fact when this book expresses the sins of the people of God, the covenant people of God, it testifies not only to the human origin of the Scriptures, but also, more importantly, the divine origin of the Scriptures. This is God's Word. If this book was written by a man, this chapter would never have appeared. It wouldn't have been there. You see, the only way such events, or the only reason such events are recorded here and in other places, reveals to us the ultimate author of this book could be no one else but God. It is God who speaks the truth, no matter how it reflects even on His own people. On the human level, we see that Jacob's sons follow their father's character traits of deceitfulness. Thus the title of the message. But let us come then to the first few verses. And we notice they link directly back to the previous chapter where Jacob decided to settle in Shechem rather than to follow the directive of the Lord to go to Bethel. Let us consider the fruits of Jacob's disobedience here. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land, and when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her away and lay with her and violated her. These opening verses are actually anchored in the previous chapter. Jacob decides rather than to go just a couple, a day, as probably a day's journey to Bethel, he stopped at Sukkot, and then he moves a little further to the city of Shechem. And he decides to settle down there and purchase some land. Most likely he was drawn because of the social advantages it would provide for him and his family. Shechem was a great place for trade. But his attempt to settle here in Shechem had dire consequences for his family. Scripture principle is you reap what you sow. We see it here so clearly. We hear at times that old adage, you know, home is where the heart is, but for the Christian, home is where the Lord is. And that's radically different. As believers this evening, every one of you, including me, you know you cannot trust your heart. Jeremiah tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Do not trust your heart. Jeremiah 17:9, he makes that very clear. And if you are a believer, you know that the Christian home is not merely bricks and mortar. Are here, siding and so forth. Home is where the Lord Jesus Christ is and honored. If the Lord is not controlling you when you have to move somewhere and where you will settle down, you're simply a spiritual wanderer. And as James Montgomery Boyce says, you're entrenched in your possessions. If you had to move somewhere, would you put the spiritual aspect first? Many Christians do that. Do you ask yourself if I had to move somewhere, is there a good, solid, biblical church there? Is there a place where my family can enjoy Christian worship and be built up in their faith? And above all, as Dr. Boyce says, is this a place where our Lord wants me to be? Is this where I can best serve Jesus Christ? Now, I'm sure Jacob could have given all kinds of reasonable reasons why he stopped and settled down in Shechem. All of us can give all kinds of good reasons why we do what we do or where we live and why we live there. Because we're all sinful creatures. You see, usually when one follows their own will, there are consequences that follow. In the verses before us, Dinah, Jacob's daughter by Leah, only about 15 years old, they say, she pined for her sorrow and her father's promise. Notice the word, she went out to see the daughters of the land. As Robert Candlish reminds us, this was something that happened not just once, but it was a continual course of conduct on her part. She's a child of the covenant by covenant parents. She would meet with ungodly girls in the neighborhood. Jacob is the head of that home, and as Candlish rightly says, he is the one to be blamed for his daughter's habits in one respect. There seems to have been a real lack of spiritual discipline at that point in Jacob's husband. And the same also that as she perhaps was making her way to those daughters of the land, it's very clear that it says seems. But one day she was apprehended, attacked, carnally and cruelly violated by the son of the prince. Apparently, in Arab and Muslim lands until even to today. When a woman goes out in public, they never go alone. Perhaps the reason is found right in this chapter, because man has changed. If that is the case, then good reason has why. We see this in our passage. As she makes her way to her friend's chapel, this young man sets his eyes upon her and attacks her physically. By this incident is unlike what happened years later when Ammon attacked his sister in the same manner, Tamar. It says in that awful situation recorded in 2 Samuel 13:5 that Ammon hated her. But here, Shechem, his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah. It seems he had very strong feelings towards her. But his actions, of course, were violent. They were sinful, an awful sin. Against not only Dinah, but against the God of heaven. His actions, yes, were horrible, sinful. And a sinful, an attack on the moral law of God. But the narrative still tells us he loved Dinah and spoke kindly to her in verse 3. In the next verse, we find him going to his father requesting to go and ask Dinah's parents if he could have her hand in marriage. Isn't there a lesson for each of us here? Particularly Christian parents or grandparents to tell their children. The children at that age should not be allowed to go alone like this. There should be some kind of parameters, some kind of chaperoning in some way. Who is to blame here? Is it the young girl should take sole blame? Well, certainly, she's accountable for her actions, for going out alone. But doesn't the ultimate responsibility lie with her parents, and particularly Jacob, who's the head of the home? Wasn't it his disobedience, not going as God told him to Bethel in the first place, that led to this horrible situation? And yet, look at the strange behavior. When his sons were working out in the fields, word came to them at what happened to his young daughter. There's no reaction. He says nothing. He just waits for his sons. He held his peace, we were told, until they came. That sounds awful to our ears, does it not? In our culture. But it seems this kind of awful thing going on here with Dinah, what happened to her, was used as a type of strategy, as one has said, frequently used in that ancient Middle East in order to force a family into a marriage contract. There are laws in Scripture that regulate and punish the practice. Deuteronomy 22, 28 and 29. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. As well as in the word, there were laws similar in practice among the nations of Assyria, of the Hittites, and the Sumerians. And as well as put it, Shechem, in complete accord with the customs of his day, considered this lonely, beautiful young girl, a stranger to him, fair game, and picked her up and defiled her. Jacob, through his disobedience, was now in crisis relationship with the neighborhood. He had placed himself in a place where he was tempted to sin. That's what happens when you don't follow the will of God. And as one has said, he was susceptible to its consequences. Derek Kidner puts it well when he says, by halting his own pilgrimage, Jacob estranged others, that's Dinah, and his sons, who were more vulnerable than himself. But even believers today, some believers today, still fall into the same kind of situation through disobedience. But here, Jacob inexplicably confronted with this awful crime committed to his daughter says nothing. Silence. It's as if he's tongue-tied. It'd be left up to his sons to deal with the whole matter. It's difficult to know the source of Jacob's failures. But do we not see the failures of even Christian fathers in our day? As James Montgomery Boyce says, they often come with the excuse, "Oh, I'm too busy." Or they're afraid their children will hit them if they establish discipline of any kind in the household. Mark Twain's words years ago was very interesting when I read them. He says, "When I was 14 years old, I thought my father was a fool. By the time I was 21, I was amazed how much he had learned in just the last 7 years." In other words, what Twain was saying, it's never too late for Christian parents to learn how to deal with their children. Never too late. Yet, but it's better to set things right at the beginning, at the foundation. The child ought to have their own way when they're 5 and 6 will be a troubled teenager. And who knows what they will be when they're 20, 21, maybe in prison. Who knows? But let us consider Hamor's marriage proposal now. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. So while Jacob is waiting for the sons to arrive after hearing somehow that his daughter had been defiled, Hamor arrives too. And he makes this proposal of marriage to Jacob. Subsequently, Jacob's sons come in from the field. They've come into the field at this point. They know that Hamor's son had done a disgraceful thing. That's their thinking. In Israel, having lied with their sister. They were angry. Rightly so. They were grieved. Rightly so. On hearing this news. There's something about this scene now that reveals so much the wickedness of this rotten world, fallen world that we're living in today. It was shocking enough that the text indicates that Dinah, a young 15-year-old girl, was taken advantage of, defiled. But look how the sinful world looks upon it. Dinah, a young girl led into a compromising situation, says Dr. Boyce, and then violated by Shechem, is, you might say, far from being a unique event in our fallen culture, in our fallen world. In fact, this sad situation is actually better, as we've already seen, than with Amnon, forced Tamar because he hated her. But here, Shechem loved Dinah. He actually wanted to marry her. That does not very, this is unusual in some respect. But it's not so much the seduction and the violation, bad and awful as that is, that shows up the world of the Shechemites to be wicked. But their utter neglect of the fact that Shechem or anybody else had done anything wrong. Isn't that the world? They take responsibility for nothing nowadays. You can do what you want. It's not my fault, it's someone else's fault. It's never their fault. It's always someone else's fault when they do something wrong. Such is the heart of man, wickedness. But let's look at this situation closer. The sons of Jacob come in from the field very angry, and rightly so, about this disgraceful thing in Israel, a thing which ought not to take to be done. You see, even Jacob's sons were conscious that they were different people than the Shechemites. They were different from the world. They knew they were set apart. They were a distinct people. They were God's covenant people. They had a high view of moral standards, and especially about marriage and things like that. They had a high view of family and sexual purity. They were rightfully angry and full of indignation at what had happened to their sister. And here was Hamor saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife." Not one word, not even a hint of an apology for what his son had done. Nothing. No responsibility taken at all. He says, "My son really loves your daughter." And he goes on to set before the patriarch reasons why such a marriage would really benefit both everybody, him and his family and so forth. "You can settle down among us, Jacob. The land you can dwell in, it'll be wide open before you. You can live in it, you can trade in it, you become one with us. You can acquire possessions for yourselves in it," he says in verses 8 to 10. He just accepts the evil behavior of his son as normal. It's not a reflection of our world. Isn't it a reflection of our world? People just don't care what they do, and they don't take any responsibility for it at all. Period. And it's more striking against the background of how God views this awful behavior of his son. Because the words of Jacob's sons reflect how God views them, a disgraceful thing, something that should never have taken place. I think about this. Hamor was not the lowest of the low in that country. This is someone society would have held in high esteem. One of the quote unquote good people of society. It's not as though Jacob could have said to himself, "Well, what do you expect from such low class?" This was Hamor, Prince of Peter, the ruler of that particular region, that family. This was Shechem who had perpetrated this dastardly act. These were again good people. Sophisticated people, educated people, civilized people. Whereas it was Jacob and his family who were the drifters of society. But as one has pointed out, it was the so-called good people who had no sense at all of immorality. No sense at all. So we as believers need to be alert to this fact in our culture. We can look around and we can see sin among the people who are openly, unapologetically wicked in our culture. And we might say to ourselves, we do not want to mix with such people. We even look down upon them, perhaps, frown on them. Yet at times we're blinded to the fact of the evil, the sin amongst the so-called good people of our society. Because it's all dressed up, isn't it? Their sin is all dressed up so as not to be recognized and even at times denied. I think Dr. James Montgomery Boyce put it well in his application to Christians. We should be especially alert, he said, to his church at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia years ago, to the wickedness of so-called good people and good society. It was these good people, not the pickpockets, not the prostitutes, who crucified our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It was the good people. It was the attitudes of Pharisees. It was the educated Romans, they proved the Lord to death. It wasn't the tramps, the down and outs of society. So let us remember that. At this point, Shechem speaks up and says to Jacob, his sons, let me find favor in your eyes. He says, let me find favor in your eyes. And whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me only so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife. Verse 11. Now his words, let me find favor in your eyes, is an idiom that was often used in negotiations in those days and that culture. It is what you might call today diplomatic language. But many sense more, and I think rightly, these are words that betray a hardness, an arrogance, an irreverence. Yeah. If you look at this complete statement that he makes to Jacob and his sons, you may well ask, where is his sense of remorse for what he has done? Where are the words of repentance? Where is the spirit of repentance here? He doesn't even say, I'm sorry what I did to your daughter. There was no apology at all. Either from his father or from him. It's almost that Shechem expected Jacob to respond in something like this. Oh, you're such a gentleman, Shechem. Why should we not favor you? After all you did was violate my daughter. All you did was violate our sister. How could we ever hold that against you, Shechem? But this Shechem, he's caught up with an almost, you might say, insatiable desire for Dinah. And he's willing to pay whatever price that Jacob would demand of him. He even goes further. He even offers a gift to Jacob's family over and above the dowry. Isn't this just like some of the arrogance we see in many worldly people in our culture who think they own everything, or they're owed something because of their status in their culture. Oh, I'm so educated. I have so much money. I'm a millionaire. I can do what I want. I can break the law and violate the law and get away with it. Buy my way through the courts. It happens all the time in this corrupt culture that we're living in, brothers, sisters in Christ. Nothing's changed. It's still the same. rigging things and buying their way out of troublesome situations. But you see, this kind of wickedness, doesn't simply belong to unbelievers. We see evil amongst even those who profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We may well ask the question, who actually demonstrated the greatest evil in this incident? The Shechemites or Jacob's sons? Remember, they were children of the common. So after Shechem offers the gift, tells Jacob to name a dowry to have Dinah, Jacob's sons didn't allow their father to say anything. They answered Shechem and spoke on the father and spoke deceitfully to them. They said, "We cannot do this to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you. If you become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us. We will dwell with you, and we will become one people." Oh, they had learned from their father very well. He had taught his sons well about him, speaking literally to them. Instead of dealing with the proposal honestly and head on, so to speak, they acted deceitfully, they lied. They lied and acted in a deceitful manner toward Shechem and Hamor. Like father, like son. Isn't it? Like father, like son. Often you see our children parrot how we live. And that should emphasize to us that we should be walking close to the Lord so as to give a good life. But all the time, Jacob appears to be the passive party, almost like an onlooker here, you might say, to his son's treachery. He doesn't say a word, let alone attempt to stop them. It's astounding to me that his son's covenant children are attempting to hide their malicious hatred behind the sign of the covenant, the circumcision. The sign given by God to Abraham of his covenant between God and mankind in Genesis 17, which represents a person's turning to God in faith. But here they are using it to deceive the Shechemites. They present their plot, you notice, with an if. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, verse 15, if you agree to these terms, they're saying, then we will enter into covenant with you. But if you fail to do this, to read our demands, then we will take our daughter to God. Verse 17. Of course, Hamor was very pleased with Jacob's son's words, and Shechem was delighted, for now he would have a wife. Now he could have Dinah for his wife. He's so blinded by his love and infatuation for Dinah, he simply refuses any delay, as one commentator says. He swallows the Hebrew's bait, hook, line, and sinker. See, to the Shechemites, this request to be circumcised wouldn't have raised any eyebrows at all. It wouldn't have sounded strange to them, for many peoples in that part of the world, the Middle East, and that culture, in that day, practiced circumcision, not only the Jews. And one of the things it was used for was a man's initiation into the marriage union. So Jacob's son's request would have been reasonable, sounded very reasonable to them. And as for Jacob, it's very different. this was a very dangerous situation for the world. It was in many ways similar to Lot, you remember, years before. Remember, he settled in Sodom. He became almost, you might say, one with the Sodomites. He let himself be corrupted. And in this proposal, there is a temptation put before Jacob, become one with the Shechemites. This is what the devil does, isn't it? But as we shall see, as one has put it, in the promise of God, it is what happens here that was required to preserve the distinction between the church and the world. God overrules man's evil for his own sovereign purposes. Yet again, as we saw last time, the principle remains that a believer should never, ever marry an unbeliever. No question. I would never, as a minister to God, ever marry. Someone in the past would do that and say, go somewhere else. I would counsel them what they're doing is wrong. I try to show them from the scripture what is wrong. But I would not. I believe in the scripture grounds for that. Because you, when you do that, you're attempting to marry light and darkness. It's like mixing oil with water. It's dangerous. It doesn't mix. That kind of compromise always is a recipe disaster. But let us proceed then to the response by the Shechemite. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of the city and spoke with the men of the city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. And for indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. So again, as they did with Jacob and his sons, they stress the benefits. Oh, the economic benefits of this to their people, for them to join in this covenant, stressing the reasonableness of the request for the men of Shechem to be circumcised. A request, by the way, that was an awful misuse of authority. One has said the sign of the covenant of God was appropriated by Shechem to gratify his lust, by Hamor to increase his cattle, and by the sons of Jacob to cover for cold-blooded murder. Each of them were motivated by sin. However, of all the evil perpetrated here, that of Jacob's sons as covenant children was the worst by far. Imagine using the pledge of God's favor to cloak murderous intentions in their hearts and minds. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It's not ours. Simeon and Levi and the other brothers had no intention whatsoever of becoming one with the Shechemites, let alone marrying their women. Their intentions all along had been to destroy the Shechemites, motivated by their anger and their want for revenge upon them for what they did to their sister. It wasn't for them. You see, murder was in their hearts. And later they would defend their murderous actions by accusing Hamor and Shechem of treating their sister like a prostitute, verse 31. But what were they doing? They were prostituting the sign of God's covenant. They had taken what the Lord had given as a religious, biblical sign to their father Abraham, and used it for their own evil design. How wicked it is, a wicked thing to use what God has given to us for our own selfish, wicked ends and purposes. me tell you something else to deal with, Marge. It's just come to me because I remember Professor McMillan in our class, and on a Friday he would used to teach us, even though we couldn't talk church history, he would teach us an awful lot of being a pastor, of being a minister of the word, and how to deal with people. He would set us up at the front. He would set us all up at the front, and now you're the session, and I come in. I'm the wee laddie, he says, and comes in and says, I want to marry this little lass in your church. And I'm a Christian. How would you deal with it? And I learned so much. And he says, this young man's not Christian at all. But he was trying to sell, as they say over here, the session of the Jews. Get his hands on that young girl. And that happens all the time. And that's what pastors are up against all the time. Lying worldlings to get their own way in the church. They're using what God has given marriage for their own wicked, selfish purposes. And some of the people in the church, be it girl or guy, sometimes do the same thing. Oh, I don't care, Pastor. I love him. I don't care, Pastor. I love him. I want to marry him. That is the misuse of what God has set for his people. And that's what they were doing here. 3 days after the men of Shechem were circumcised, apparently on the third day, this would have been the most painful time. A debilitating situation for the second act. And two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took a sword and came boldly upon the city and killed every male. They killed Hamor and Shechem, his son as well, with the edge of the sword. And they took Dinah and Shechem's house and went out. Then the sons of Jacob came up, the rest of the sons, came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took everything that belonged to the Shechemites, their livestock, their wealth, their wives, their children, and plundered all their houses. Remember, God had appointed his people, those who would follow in the footsteps of Abraham, to be a blessing to the nations. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And here is the sons and grandsons of here is God's covenant people exploiting the Shechemites. Does that not tell us Christians sin as well? Do you notice God's word never attempts to cover over the wrongs of God's people? A reminder to each of us, be sure your sin. Shows us, doesn't it, the very depths of sin that he, a professing believer, can go. Sometimes I think guilty of hunger has to be the cause of sin. You see, there's no one in this narrative that comes out well in this most shameful, shameful incident. We see that even the people of God are shown to behave bodily and they have wickedness in their hearts. Doesn't this, as Dr. Boyce say, evidence the divine and not merely the human origin of the scriptures? He says the Bible is brutally faithful in recording the sins of even the greatest of the people of God. You can think of David's sin. And it does not only as a testimony of its truthfulness, but as a warning on the potential of wickedness in our own hearts. It lies there all the time. Jacob's reaction was pitiful in many ways. How feeble was his response? Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land. It's all about himself. Among the Canaanites. All about himself. He says, I shall be destroyed. My household and I. It's I. Is it I with us, brothers and sisters in Christ? And they turned around to him and said, the sons turned around, but they said, should we treat our sister like a harlot? They're trying to justify their actions, their sinful actions. You see, in Jacob's case, it's like a case of going from the mountaintop experience with God to an abysmal failure to stand up. Had the mountaintop experience for chapter 33, and now this. This is awful. Jesus. One can think of the mighty, the mountaintop experience with the prophets of Baal and then running from Jezebel. A hero in one and a coward in the next. See how fickle we are? I shall be destroyed, he says, the apples of the eyes. He's concerned with his own standing with the pagans. Are you concerned about your own standing with your pagan fellow worker? And how he can protect his people? He has no concern about his son's prerogatives. He had no concern about his daughter being violent. And yet God, this is the grace of our God, he's not finished with Jacob. Jacob's not the finished article. For we find in Genesis 49, Jacob is about to go to God to meet his Maker. And he seems he saw the events of this tragic day. That was before him. He seems to have seen it from a more godly, heavenly perspective. You notice what he said in Genesis 49. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their conscience. Oh, my glory be not joined to them, to their company. For in their anger they killed, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is a fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them. You see, Jacob, at the end of his life, as he looked to his sons, he remembered the cruel actions. And he began to see those awful actions that we have just looked at in chapter 30. It may have come late, but King, yes, Jacob had allowed his family to be deformed to worldly ways. A warning for every one of us, a reminder. Need the grace of God. We need to see sin as Jacob saw it in chapter 49. I ugly and filthy and rotten. We need to see sin in all its ugliness. As we look at Christ. Although it was a wonderful deliverance, it certainly means something ugly and shows us the rottenness, the filthiness, the sinfulness of us, the of all of us, that we would deal with
its trees, and tree, and watch it bleed, die, and curse, and swear, and live. Because with Christ, we were also among that tribe, as it were, that day, and help. But thanks be to God through His wisdom, He has brought us into that tribe, and made us
Our Father in heaven, we thank you this evening for your blessed word, and we ask, O Lord, this evening as we reflect upon a chapter like this, we are reminded again of your wonderful grace and your wonderful mercy. Bless your word to each of our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name.